Reading is from Luke chapter 7, and we're starting at verse 36, and that's on page 1041. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, let me add my welcome to Chris's. It's great to have you with us. My name's Kev. I'm the minister of the church here. Especially if this is the first time that you've been with us. We're really glad that you've found your way to us. I hope this will be able to be a regular thing for you, that you can join us like this on a Sunday evening. So I pray, and have a look at those verses. Father God, we need your help as we come to look at these verses now. Please will you help us by your Spirit. Help us to be people who are soft-hearted towards the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Tom's going to put up a slide. For us, there you go, love your bank. That's not a sentence that you hear very much, is it? I suppose not a particularly easy sentence to obey if you wanted to. That was the advertising for Metro Bank. Have you come across them? They're just new in town in the last couple of years. And this is one of their sort of flagship stores. It's down by Covent Garden, actually, just at Holborn. Some of you maybe walk past that. They call them stores rather than banks. It's all very cool. It's all very retail friendly. They actually, it's a shame you can't see inside there. If you've seen one of these, they look more like amusement arcades from outside when you see what they're like. It's all very friendly. It's all very touchy-feely. They big up the sort of soft skills and things that they provide for you. One of which is, if you look at the next screen. So you can bring your dog in. That's basically the big thing that Metro Bank want you to know. It's all over their publicity. The bank provides water bowls, dog biscuits, and Metro Bank bandanas for its canine customers, which is fantastic. The Kennel Club have commended them as an example to all businesses, because obviously that's the main thing that you look for in a bank, isn't it? I know it is for me. Thanks, Tom. Well, Jesus told a story about someone who did the unusual thing of loving their bank, and it would have been just as much of an unusual concept back then as the idea is to us today. It's summarized in verse 41 in these verses, but I guess we could kind of imagine the detail and how the story is fleshed out. So I want you to imagine these two people. Both of them have run into an unauthorized overdraft on their bank account. For those of you who aren't familiar with the concept of an overdraft, well done for not knowing what it is. That's the bit where the machine says to you, "Do you want to know what your balance is?" You say yes, and the number that comes up is lower than zero. Okay? Some of you might have had that. That's an overdraft. Well, these two individuals, they both use their unauthorized overdraft to to help fund their summer holidays. One of them carelessly blows £5,000 without really thinking about it very much. How will they pay it back? But the other one, well, they knew that this was a really crazy thing to do, but they notched up a debt of £50,000 on a round-the-world summer tour. Do you think that's possible? Could you spend £50,000 going around the world? Five-star hotels, six-star hotels, all the way, and to heck with the bank. Well, eventually the bank realised what's going on at the end of the summer. Both of these people get called in to see the manager. And the bank, it has a rule. The bank says that in these economic conditions, we're battling to keep our AAA credit rating, all of that kind of thing. The rule is that if we notice that you've gone into your overdraft at all, you have to pay up immediately or we'll declare you bankrupt. And I should say sorry at this point to anyone who's in the financial industry. Sorry for the crude simplicity of this. You're probably thinking it would never happen like this. Bear with us for the sake of the story. Well, the first person comes in. This lady is the one that owes £5,000. And the manager explains what the rule is. You pay up now or you're bankrupt. Well, she says, I can't pay up right now. I don't have those funds. Well, the manager says, okay, instead of declaring you bankrupt, what we're going to do is we're just going to actually write off your debt. Forget that rule that I mentioned before. You don't have to pay back any of it at all. Well, this lady that had the £5,000 debt, she leaves, slightly bemused, but then she thinks on the way home, I suppose I wasn't really in that much trouble, was I? I mean, by the time they'd filed the bankruptcy papers on me, I would have had my next month's paycheck in, been able to clear the debt. It's probably just some gimmick. I mean, all the money that they'll get out of me over the years, they'll make that back loads of times. Well, the second individual goes in, and they have the same meeting with the bank manager. So this is the person, remember, with the debt of £50,000. That's a couple of years' wages for this individual. So when the manager says, pay up or you're bankrupt, he knows that he's finished. Again, he says he can't pay. And again, the manager says, well, we'll forget the rule and we'll just cancel the debt, which is a lifesaver to this individual. He's so pleased. He gets up, he runs behind the desk, big hug for the bank manager, who, because he works over in the city, is a little bit uptight about that, not that comfortable. And this bloke just can't believe it. And he goes running home, all the way home, singing, I love my bank. As I say, as unlikely to have actually happened in Jesus' day as it is now. And I don't recommend that you test the lovability of Metro Bank, open an account, run up a huge overdraft, and here is your chance to have me love you, anything like that. But this is a story for our generation, isn't it? All the stuff we know about debt, we've basically had a whole new bunch of words created in the last few years, haven't we, to describe to us all the different technical terms. Some of us will know personally and painfully the anxiety of debt, the way it can burden us and get us into cycles. To be unconditionally released from all of that, well, what a relief. How unexpected. Jesus is making a very simple and obvious point here. I think even a city banker might be able to understand it. Which person loves the bank more? Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Well, that's it, really. That's tonight's Bible passage. That's tonight's point. If you can get your head around that, then you've understood this passage. It's so simple, it's devastatingly simple, actually, in the way that Jesus uses this little story to divide all of human beings into two different camps. So there are people in the world who love Jesus, and there are people in the world who don't. I wonder if you're one of the ones who loves Jesus. Well, we said last week this is a series all about forgiveness of sins, and that the reason that we are doing this series is because the Christian gospel is essentially the message of forgiveness of sins. We saw Jesus saying that's what the message was right at the end of Luke last week. I just want us to flick to a verse from the beginning of Luke just to show us that this idea really frames the whole of his gospel. It's on page 1032. And this is a reading that we sometimes look at Christmas. It's talking about the future ministry of John the Baptist. I'm going to break in at verse 76 on that middle of this column there, 1032. Verse 77 is the bit we'll focus on. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He's talking about John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord, i.e. Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Salvation, what's that about? The forgiveness of their sins. And this idea of salvation, it's a huge issue in Luke's gospel. And that tells us that when he's talking about salvation, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. Back in our passage, you can see that, can't you? You can see it right at the bottom there, page 1041, Luke 7. The very last thing Jesus says is, your faith has saved you. In what sense has she been saved? Well, the sentence before that tells you, doesn't it? She's been forgiven of her sins. And we said last week, the reason that we're stating that, some of us will think that's just blindingly obvious. We realise that that's what the gospel is about, is because this question, what is the gospel? Actually, that question is always a battleground. There'll always be pressure from the world on us Christians to make the gospel essentially about something else, to talk about other things, to move away from some of this old-fashioned sounding language of guilt and sin. And it's really, really important, therefore, for our mission as a church, what we're about, what we're meant to be saying, that we know, that we talk up, and that we really love personally this precious message, forgiveness of sins in his name. And I'm really pleased, great to hear about the Uncover stuff, isn't it? I'm really pleased that it goes through some of these fantastic key passages in Luke. This is one of them. And it's just so thrilling, wasn't it, to hear of those people becoming Christians as they've gone through Luke's gospel. That's one of the things that I'm praying will be the fruit of this series, that lots of us will be inspired to do those studies with friends, and that some of them, lots of them, would come to love this as well. Well, there's a handout there on the back of your notice sheet. We're going to go through these 2 points just for the next few minutes. The first is about the Pharisee who thought he had just a little debt. So verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And we're at a dinner party. Someone famous has agreed to come, so people are watching. And as the host of this dinner party, you're obviously a bit self-conscious and conscious about how you play it. Simon seems to be a local bigwig. And apparently, they say in this culture, sometimes the dinner parties, what they did was it would sort of spill out into a courtyard area that would mean that people who weren't invited to do the dinner party, the hoi polloi of the town, could come and sort of observe and see what was going on. A bit like peering into the royal enclosure at Ascot from your place in the Chav enclosure next door. Well, imagine Simon's horror then. He's the host. He turns round to see what is surely the most socially awkward, cringeworthily embarrassing scene going on at the other end of the table. I mean, I don't think it's just me being uptight, is it, to say that this is how this feels. I mean, just the fact that feet are involved would have been enough to make me uptight. I hate anything that's to do with bare feet. But on top of that, verse 38, you've got tears, you've got this matted hair, the kissing of the feet, you know, not at the dinner table, please. This is grade one social awkwardness at your banquet. I don't know if you remember last year when President Obama was here on his state visit, there was a faux pas at the banquet. Do you remember it? Tom's got another picture for us here. This was the scene, basically. So, thanks, Tom. That was the scene. That was the kind of scene. The British national anthem, what happened was they thought he'd finished his speech, and so they started playing the national anthem, but he hadn't finished his speech. He just kind of paused for a second, and so he carried on talking over the British national anthem. I mean, can you believe the rudeness of it? Well, it got worse because he then tried to turn to the Queen and sort of clink champagne glasses with her during the playing of the national anthem. You know, that is definitely a no-no if you are the Queen. But obviously, you know, the Queen's an absolute genius, isn't it? Isn't she the Queen Jedi master of what to do in the socially awkward situation? So the Queen, what happens is she sees him coming with his raised glass, keeps looking ahead, still listening to the national anthem. He goes on to say, to the Queen, at which point she just very slightly turns, very slightly smiles, and just very slightly whispers, "That's very kind." In a kind of, Yoda voice. No? And that was the point where everybody sort of went, oh, phew. So she managed not to break 1,000 years of protocol over in this direction. And over here, she's managed not to leave him completely hanging out to dry as well. Well done her. You should YouTube that one later. It's an absolute classic. But I want you to imagine for a minute that scene reruns slightly differently. So imagine Obama's got up there to do his speech, but the noise that you hear over him, there is a noise while he's doing his speech, and it is the sound of a pair of stiletto heels. There's a waitress, and she's managed to break security and is now tottering down the middle of the banqueting hall towards Obama. She's a waitress from a local strip club, as it happens, and she's dressed accordingly. Now, this is enough to make Obama stop talking when he looks up and sees her. She arrives beside his table, takes hold of his face, lunges towards his forehead, and she gives the president a big, glossy, red lipsticky smack on the head. Mwah! Well, I think that would probably be enough to make even the Queen lose her poker face if that happened. And we're at that level of sort of shock here in this passage. For a woman to let down her hair in public, that would be as shocking to the Pharisees as if she had gone topless. The mess, the smell, and the really outrageous thing is that it's this woman, of all the women in the town, for Jesus to allow himself to be touched by her. Well, that's the thing that really gets the host. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. I don't know how you feel about Simon in this story. I think I'm tempted to feel sorry for him because of the social awkwardness, but I don't think Luke wants us to feel sorry for him. 4 times in those first few verses, we're reminded that Simon was a Pharisee. And we met the Pharisees last week when we looked at chapter 5. They were the ones who reminded everyone that for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven was blasphemy. Maybe sympathy for them there. They were just being biblically correct. But do you feel sorry for them in chapter 6, verse 1? Flick back a page and look at that. 6, verse 1. On the Sabbath, while he, this is Jesus, going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands. But some Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And you kind of wonder, how did they, I mean, they must have been sort of hiding in the bushes, ready to jump out and go, ha, we got you. Which is actually exactly what they do in verse 7, chapter 6. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Well, back over the page, column across from where we're looking, chapter 7, verse 30, it's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, who we mentioned earlier. John had this ministry of baptizing people for repentance, for forgiveness of their sins. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They obviously didn't think they needed that. So sympathy is not looking great for Simon if he's part of that crowd generally. And I think it's fair to say that the specifics of our passage don't look particularly brilliant from him either. So the way that he labels this woman a sinner, he's disgusted obviously thinks that he is her spiritual superior. But I think the most damning thing is probably Jesus' feedback about his visit to this house. Jesus really doesn't hold back on the comments card on the way out, does he? How was your stay with us? Well, middle of verse 44, you gave me no water for my feet. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. Verse 46, you didn't anoint my head with oil. And these are basic courtesies in that culture. It's as if Jesus turned up at the door of the school of pharmacy and nobody gave him the service sheet on his way in. The welcome team saw him and completely blanked him. When Chris said, let's turn and say hello to the person next to you, no one came to say hello to Jesus. No one shook his hand. They wouldn't even tell him where the loo was when he asked them. And it just seems so obviously rude. I think it's almost hard to believe in some ways, isn't it, that Simon, who cares what everyone thinks, has invited Jesus to his house, would be so blatantly inhospitable. And I think the point is, well, yeah, he's prepared to invite Jesus to his house, but he's not prepared to do anything that suggests that he embraces him. And Jesus' little banking analogy is the thing that explains it all. We're talking about the real world now, end of verse 47. He who is forgiven little loves little. And it's not actually that Simon was someone who just had a little bit of sin that would have needed to be forgiven. This is about how he views himself. He doesn't think he has some major spiritual debt crisis that Jesus would need to bail him out of. He's not claiming to be perfect, but he's at the top end of the spectrum religiously. Of course, on the day he meets God, God will be obliged to write off any minor discrepancies on the books. Of course, someone like Simon is going to be accepted into the family of heaven. Now, for someone like this, to have Jesus come on the scene offering forgiveness is probably a bit like getting a letter from your local library. So you get a letter from your local library, and it says at the top in big letters, we've saved you from financial ruin. We've written off your toxic debt. We've cancelled your crippling library fines, totaling 20p. Which kind of leaves you saying, thanks, but I really think I would have been okay. Simon is someone who's left indifferent to a Jesus who says, I've come to solve the crisis. He doesn't love Jesus at all. And this explains so much, doesn't it? Why are so many people in London unmoved by Jesus? Why are so many people prepared to allow Jesus to be mentioned in their home once a year for Christmas, but without any sense that this is someone that we should be honouring in our home or our lives? Why is it that when Christians get excited and try to explain this precious message that's such a relief, it comes to a lot of folk like that crazy letter from the library? It's not about intelligence. It's not about people's personality types. It's not about a problem with the evidence. It's because most people don't think that they're big sinners. Someone said this to me recently at the lunchtime talks. I'm a decent person. I don't think I need this. In other words, there is no spiritual debt crisis here. Of course, therefore, if that's how you feel, you're not going to appreciate the person who comes to give you the bailout, are you? And you'll always find people who do love him to be bizarre. Do you love Jesus? Well, this gets to one of the things that makes me feel most weak and helpless in Christian ministry. If you're someone who tries to talk about Jesus, I'm sure you've felt this as well. Through simple persuasion and talking about this, I cannot convince anybody about the size of their sin problem. You really feel the weakness of it when you try to explain it, don't you? Well, thankfully, there is a Holy Spirit whose job it is to convict in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we Christians pray. This is one of the things on Wednesday night we're going to be giving ourselves to pray for next door. If you're in a prayer cluster, if you're in a Christian union, when you pray on your own, pray that as we speak the message, the Holy Spirit will work and rub into people's hearts the crippling seriousness, really, of their situation before God. Well, we're going to move on. We're going to look at the woman who knew that she had a big debt. Here is someone who's definitely been convicted of her sin, isn't she? And it seems to be that this is someone who has already heard and responded to the message of Jesus before she enters this room. I think it helps when we read here that verse 47 literally reads, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And that must be right, mustn't it? Jesus' whole point in the banking story is that love flows or doesn't flow as a result to how much someone feels like they've had a debt cancelled. And so it can't be her actions here that somehow then mean that Jesus does forgive her. The point is the opposite to that. Verse 47 is basically saying you can tell here that this is someone who realizes that forgiveness is a big deal because look how much she loves me, as opposed to the person at the end of verse 47 who thinks forgiveness is a small deal and who loves little. When Jesus repeats right at the end, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," that reaffirms it to her, what she already knows, but he's really talking to the people around who are so shocked that that could be true. And the Uncovered book that Laura had up earlier is very helpful in this, when it says, to understand this woman, we need to jump ahead to verse 47, where Jesus says her many sins have been forgiven, signifying it's a past action already occurred. This means she's already heard Jesus' teaching on grace and forgiveness and accepted it for herself, as her dramatic response to Jesus reveals. Maybe she had heard already the reports of what Jesus said at the paralyzed man's house. "Your sins are forgiven you." She heard the word sin, and she certainly knew that that was talking about her. A woman of the city, it calls her, probably a prostitute, this woman. Wonder how many blokes had there been. Maybe an abortion. Some of the things this woman would have done for a few quid. Never a thought for how the maker of her body would feel about the way she was using her body. This is someone full of shame and guilt that comes from knowing that you're a failure before God. But from the back of the crowd, she's been hearing this teaching. She heard Jesus say, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And maybe she thought, you know, "I've got the wrong end of the stick. Is he really saying this? Is he really saying that he's come for people like me?" But she keeps hearing him saying it. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's really true. Jesus wants to take this life of hers that's bulging with failure, and he wants to wipe every grubby item off her overdraft. Forgiven. Forgiven. It feels amazing to this woman that she could be forgiven. So then she hears about the dinner at Simon's house. She'd love to see her Saviour up close. And her heart races as she walks up the drive. There's only one reason that she's ever been to houses like this before. Into the courtyard she goes, and there he is. Jesus has just arrived as well. No one's talking to him, though. That's quite surprising. And she makes eye contact with the one they call the friend of sinners. As she does that, her tears well up in her as she thinks about the burden that this man has lifted off her. Who cares if they all think she's a bit over the top? She's just so full of adoration. And in her own way, she says, "I love you, Jesus." Do you love Jesus? Well, you will if you realise, like this lady, that your sins are many. Yeah, some of us look more respectable than her, but the reality is there aren't people who are in a small amount of debt with God. And that's one of the reasons we say those confessions that Chris led us in earlier. It just reminds us how bankrupt we are before him, really. "Lord God, we've sinned against you. We've done evil in your sight. We are failures spiritually." I hope you feel able to be honest with yourself and admit that. You know, sometimes churches get accused of being obsessed with sin in some sort of morbid way. Well, it would only be morbid if we didn't then go driven to the gospel. And I think about myself here, you know, I just was thinking this week, you know, some of the stuff in here and, you know, in here, I'd be so ashamed if you guys knew about it. That isn't something that, you know, people, preachers just say, you know, it really is true. And one of the interesting details here that I find quite frightening is that Jesus knows what Simon's thinking. He doesn't open his mouth to express his grumble. Jesus can see right through it. And as I say, that in some ways frightens me, because every day this pumps out thoughts and idolatries that Jesus knows all about. And it just add to my debt mountain. And it is toxic debt. It should see me to hell. Why would anybody take it on? When Kev could not pay, Jesus cancelled his debt. Not a story made up. It wasn't something done with some nifty bookkeeping. This was a debt that was paid off in blood, remember? Of course I love Jesus. Look at what he's done for me. And we sometimes shy away from the language, don't we? I love Jesus. It could sound a little bit cheesy. I think this is a passage that encourages us to reclaim that language, doesn't it? And of course, how we express our love will vary. We're all different personalities. The way people express love and devotion in family life to their spouses, to mums and dads and children, that varies from person to person, doesn't it? It maybe differs depending on where in the world we're from and how we particularly express ourselves when we show devotion. Some of the songs that we sing, maybe some of the songs that we're singing tonight, some of them work as songs of devotion for some of us. Others prefer different ones. Some of us are criers. Some of us are not people who cry. Don't worry if you're not a crier. We'll put on some therapy for you, something like that. Now, we don't have to copy the detail of this exactly. You can keep your feet to yourself for a start. We're not going to have like the perfume wars during the singing or anything like that. But however it looks, Christians have always been people who just look deeply devoted to Jesus in the things they do with their lives and their hearts and their songs and their precious possessions in all kinds of different ways that will just seem bizarre to the people of the world. And maybe we're worried, you know, you could worry, couldn't you? Oh, do I love Jesus enough? I think there really are only two camps here. There are people who love Jesus and there are people who don't. But we could get grumpy, couldn't we? We could get grumpy in our service of Jesus or cold or bored in our affections for him. Well, the place always to go if we feel like that is not to focus on our feelings or remind ourselves of all of our acts of devotion. It's to go back to the gospel. Remind yourself what a great sinner you are. I'm actually finding that gets easier as you get older. I'm finding I'm more and more aware of my sin than ever. And then remind yourself what a great saviour he is. Of course we love him, us Christians. When we could not pay, he cancelled the debt. I went to visit one of my grands recently. She lives in a care home now and she suffers from dementia. She seems quite happy there, struggles to remember some basic things though, and gets a bit confused about who's who in the family. It's very interesting, the one thing that perks up her attention, the one area of life where she still speaks lucidly, is in conversations about the Lord Jesus and the hope that she has in him. It's really amazing. When my dad took me to see her the other week, she gave me a great, encouraging, bold, firm reminder about how important preaching is. And it was very encouraging. I think it was a little bit of a threat, though. It was kind of, you better keep doing it, boy, sort of thing. And at one point, she just quietly started to quote this verse from an old hymn. And I was listening because it wasn't one that I recognized or had heard before. It went like this. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never will end, wonderful place he has gone to prepare, wonder of wonders, I will be there. And I googled that on the way home. It was quite tricky to find. It's a bit of an oldie. But she got the word spot on, which was really cool. I thought, if there's only one thing you can remember when you're 90, That would be quite a good one, wouldn't it? Because that's a verse that expresses the kind of devotion that we're talking about here, doesn't it? Full of humility, full of wonder that he would ever do something like this for someone like me. Wonderful Saviour.